But please turn your Bibles again to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings and chapter number 19. First Kings 19, and we'll read together from the verse number 8. Again, speaking of Elijah and his obedience to the angel of the Lord. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth, and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces of the rock before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in a mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars and slain thy prophets with a sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which have not kissed him. Amen. The Lord bless his word. Let's bow in prayer afresh. Let's seek the Lord now. Let's ask the Lord's help upon the preaching of the word. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the historical account that we've been given of this man Elijah. We thank you, dear God, for the many lessons that we can glean from how thou dealt with thy servant. And we pray, O Lord, that as we would come afresh today, that you'd help us to again have an attentive mind and a longing heart to hear from the Lord. We ask, O God, that you'd help us to apply ourselves now to the study of the word of the living God. It's a solemn occasion. Give us much help for Christ's sake. Amen. I wonder, do you know what I mean if I was to use the term historical revisionism? It's a term often used to describe the illegitimate distortion of the historical record, such that certain events would appear in a more or less favourable light. Looking back at the past and re-examining would be the term they might use. Re-examining the past to make it appear more or less favourably, depending on the particular person who's doing the revisionism. It is the interpretation of history in a blinkered fashion. On a global scale, perhaps the best known example of this would be the practice of Holocaust denial. Those who would look back at the history of Germany and the history of the Jewish people at that time and would seek to suggest that the history is not accurate, but rather they would revise the history in such a way that it would not appear so difficult for the German people to understand. I mention this because I want you to be clear that I am not seeking to engage in historical revisionism of this historical record of Elijah. We have the history given to us in these chapters that we're studying. And what has happened over time is that assumptions have been made, often well-meaning assumptions, and have been regarded as facts. Assumptions regarding the events and the feelings, and then they've been perpetuated in terms of this being the facts of the account. Much has been made of Elijah's feelings, emotions in this particular portion of the Word of God, when we're not actually told how he actually felt. We read into his feelings, we look at his words and his actions, and we imagine that he must have felt this way or that way. But in fact, we're not told that. Now, there is a place for looking at the Word of God and seeing the implied emotions of the people of God. There is a place for that. But we must make sure that our reading into the actions and then presuming upon emotions, that reading in is indeed accurate. And we must always understand that in such a reading in the situation, we may not be accurate. Thus, I'm attempting, with the help of others, to examine this text fairly, to look at it as it is contained in the Word of God, using the text itself as the basis for our opinion regarding this great man of God. This man who, remember, never died. This man who, we remember, stood upon the Mount of Transfiguration. And also, if you like, we're engaging in positive historical revisionism, which is the legitimate examination of existing knowledge about an historical event. We're not adding to the knowledge. We're not in any way suggesting that we're adding facts to what's there. We're looking at the facts and seeking to make sure that we are examining them in a right and a proper manner. This is an historical account. The facts are those of a real man called Elijah, who walked upon the earth and came eventually to this place called Horeb. That's significant. He came to Horeb. We need to have a joint up view of the Word of God. Whenever you see a place name like Horeb, you need to think, well, where does that fit into the people of God and their history? Horeb itself is part of the mountain range known as the Sinai region. And I want you to go back to Exodus chapter 3 and just trace for a few moments a little bit of the history of Horeb, because I think understanding where Elijah is at this particular time gives us great help in understanding why he's there. So Exodus chapter 3, you have the mention here of Horeb in the first verse of chapter 3. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. Horeb. The word itself means dry or desolate, describing a wilderness region. Mountainous, so we know that as well. The Mount of God, Horeb. And so when you go over to Exodus 17, you begin to see what God does in this place, Horeb. Exodus 17, in the verse 6, "Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now here we know from the New Testament that we are given here a picture of Christ himself. He is the rock. He is the rock that was smitten in justice. And flowing out of Christ comes all spiritual blessings, mediated by the Holy Spirit himself. But what you see that in Horeb, there is this combination of justice and mercy. The justice of smiting Christ, flowing out of him, the mercy of God. And again, that helps us again to see what's going on at Horeb. Because when you go to Deuteronomy, and you see the name Horeb being used there, you see that Horeb is the place where the covenant was made with the people of God through Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and the verse 6. Sorry, Deuteronomy 5 verse 2. Moses, verse 1, called all Israel and said unto them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and keep and do them. The Lord, our God, made a covenant with us in Horeb." So here we're thinking of Horeb as being essentially synonymous with Sinai. In Exodus, the word Sinai is emphasized as you go through the giving of the law. But here, Moses used the word Horeb. It's been made with us in Horeb. And so, for example, you have in Malachi 4, verse 4, remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel. The covenant made in Horeb. But then over to chapter 9 of Deuteronomy. Chapter 9 and verse 8. Where it says this, but Horeb, also in Horeb, ye provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry with you to have destroyed you. And Moses on to tell about how he was in the mount, and the Lord told him to get down quickly, for the people had already forsaken the Lord. It was the making of the calf in Horeb. The psalmist in Psalm 106 says, they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. And so you have this significant place called Horeb. The place where covenant was made and where covenant was broken. It is the place where the tablets of stone were first broken. So that in 1 Kings chapter 8, as we come back towards 1 Kings, you'll see the mention of Horeb in 1 Kings chapter 8. And it makes reference to these tables of stone and their place in the account of Horeb. In verse 9, there was nothing in the ark, 1 Kings 8, verse 9, there was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel. So when you think of Horeb and you go back, and you go forward to 1 Kings 19, and you read there that in the strength of that meat, Elijah went 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. Again, the people reading that account would be thinking, oh, Horeb. Horeb was a place that God met with Moses. Horeb was a place that covenant was made. Horeb was the place of the golden calf. All of these thoughts come to mind in Horeb, and I believe they would have come to Elijah's mind. In verse 10 of 1 Kings 19, Elijah uses the words that the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. The covenant that promised blessing for obedience and cursing for disobedience. And what is crucial is that this is the first time since the giving of the law to Moses that the people of God's history has brought them back to Horeb. Not since Moses' time do we find the biblical record bringing us back to Horeb. And Elijah has gone back to the place where covenant was made. And it's a covenantal scene that we have before us here when Elijah comes. Elijah's there, why? Because God has brought him there. God has sustained him. 40 days and 40 nights, God has brought him to this place. He's here in God's will. Not because he's running and fleeing, but because God has brought him here. The angel of the Lord looked ahead to that journey and sustained Elijah for the strength of the journey. And the background that I give you here, this background is important because it helps us to answer the question, what doest thou here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah? I want you to keep that background in mind and just look at the portion now before you, and I'm going to give you a rough outline as to where we're going to go today and next Lord's Day, Lord willing. The first thing we'll see is, it's this there in the verse number 9, it's God's invitation to Elijah to speak, and we'll pause at that in a moment or two. Then what you see in verse 10 and following down to the end of verse 10, is Elijah's response. Then you see God's revelation to Elijah. That's a still small voice. Then again you have Elijah's response repeated for us again. And then you've God's commission to Elijah. So what you see is God's dealing with his servant. Invitation, revelation and commission. In between which is sandwiched these charges that Elijah brings against the people of God. So seeing it in that covenantal way and seeing that structure must help us to understand the question, what doest thou here, Elijah? So I hope with that in mind that we can then press on into the text itself. And the first thing then is we see God's invitation to Elijah to speak. I firmly believe that's how we should see the question of verse 9. What doest thou here, Elijah? I said the first time we started this portion that how you phrase that question has much to do with how that question is understood. The tone you use. Again, you think of your own little ones, perhaps. You know, you find them in the kitchen, the cupboards opened, the tins upon the bench. You can go to them and say, "What are you doing here?" Or you can go and say, "What are you doing here?" One may be encouraging their practice of getting themselves a snack. The other may be a stern word of rebuke. But we don't have the tone here, do we? We have the words themselves. So therefore we must be careful that we don't insert a meaning to the question by the tone that we use to bring it to your attention. The question itself is really very, very simple. Simple in structure in the Hebrew, and it essentially says, "What wilt thou do here, Elijah? What's your purpose of being here?" And I think that's the clue. It's an invitation for Elijah to speak. I got some help in this from a surprising source. There's an Old Testament commentary that's, let's be honest, it's a bit dry and dusty. There's not much devotional material in it. But I consulted in this regard, and they said this. This question did not involve a reproof, as though Elijah had nothing to do there, but was simply intended to lead him to give utterance to the thoughts and feelings of his heart. That's encouraging. Another says this regarding this question, that the question was put in order to allow of the loaded heart relieving itself by pouring out all its griefs. God's questions are the assurance of his listening ear and sympathizing heart. I thought that was wonderful. What a view of God that is. He says, God's questions are the assurance of his listening ear and sympathizing heart. In the garden to Adam, "Where art thou?" It's a question that's inviting repentance and confession of faith. It's a question that's inviting Adam to come forth and to own up all his guilt. It's a question of God coming in mercy to his fallen creation. And so our Lord, when he walks upon this earth, says to the blind man, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" It's a question that brings an invitation to pray for help. So the blind man said, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." God's questions, they come that we might speak to him. And so for Elijah, God asks so that Elijah might speak. We find it easier. Humanly speaking, we find it easier to read the note of rebuke than to see the question of a revelation of God bending down his ear to hear the heart of his burdened child. I think it's sad that that's the case. It speaks much about how we view God. That we read this question and we presume it's a rebuke. Because it tells us much more about our view of God than it does about our understanding of this particular question. It tells us much about how we see God as being harsh. God as being swift. Swift to come in judgment. Not as the word of God reveals him as being a God who's slow to anger. And so we must have a lofty and exalted and reverent view of God. But we do so remembering that God humbles himself. Chooses to humble himself to behold the things that are in heaven, that are in the earth. We are told to be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, to let our requests be made known to God. We're told to do that. We're told to humble ourselves, casting all our cares upon him, for he careth for you. That's the heart of God. That's how the heart of God is revealed to us, as a God who delights us in our unburdening of our hearts. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And so you see here God's invitation to Elijah to speak. Then you see Elijah's response. Elijah's response in verse 10 is, therefore, the unburdening of his heart. We have noted last week his despondency for the sake of God and for the people of God. The events in Carmel have seemingly made no difference. Ahab and Jezebel are unchanged. The people, they confessed Jehovah. But with Jezebel still holding sway, it would seem that the people would follow her and not renew their covenant obligations to God. We've evidence of that very fact. That you say you're beginning to surmise and presume. But we've evidence of that very fact over in chapter 21. That the people, for all their professions, were still committed to obeying Jezebel. 1 Kings 21 and verse 11. And the men of the city, of his city, even the elders and the nobles, who were the inhabitants all in his city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them. And the course of action, of course, regarding Naboth, it was an ungodly course of action. But they did as Jezebel had sent unto them. So for all the profession, there hadn't been that widespread change that Elijah had desired and believed was right for the people of God. They were still obedient to Jezebel's rule. And thus Elijah brings his charge against the people of God. And that's why I want you to see verse 10. I want you to see Elijah as coming as the prosecution. Thinking in terms of a courtroom. God is the judge. The accused are the people of Israel. And Elijah comes as God's covenantal prosecutor. And that he would come and bring the charges that are to be laid against the people of God. We'll see next week that the words of God in verse 15 and following, I believe, assert that God agrees with Elijah's charges. But I want you to see that what he's doing is, he is bringing charges against the people of God. And the first thing he says indicates that he was suitable to bring the charge. He says there, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. We look at that, and again, the commentators, that they begin to berate Elijah for his pride. They're going to say, here is a prophet of God, arrogant, full of his own importance. Just read the words. I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. True or false? Is he lying? Of course not. He came to Ahab out of nowhere historically and pronounced judgment upon Ahab. He was then taken out of the picture according to God's will, but he comes back and again he demonstrates his zeal for the cause of God upon Mount Carmel. At no time in the history to this point have we any reason to doubt Elijah's zeal for the Lord God of hosts. And it's part of our personality, presumably. You can't ever state truth in terms of your stand for righteousness. But that's not biblical. Where do we get the idea this is sinful pride? He doesn't claim perfection, does he? He's just stating the very facts that he was indeed zealous for the Lord of hosts. But yet we're uncomfortable with this. But yet it's not inconsistent with the Word of God. Just one example, Psalm 17. We could go to a number of the Psalms. You could look through Job as well. In both Job and the Psalms, you see a number of examples of this, where men of God state their righteousness before God, not claiming perfection, but claiming that they have indeed been faithful to God. The Psalm 17, you'll see there down in the verse number 13, that the context here is of David being oppressed by wicked men. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked which is thy sword. So it's the context of wicked men oppressing. Verse 9, from the wicked that oppress me. But yet look up at verse number 3. Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing. Now we know from David that he was not a sinless man. But at this time, as God comes and charges him and tests him and proves him, he can say with the integrity of his heart that God will find nothing. It is remarkable, and I know there's a messianic over looking forward in that particular psalm, but still, the prayer was written by David himself in his humanity. And he's saying, I'm righteous. And what I believe in terms of 1 Kings 19, again we could look at other examples of that very thing, but in 1 Kings 19, what I believe Elijah is doing here is saying, it is right and proper for me to bring these charges. He's fulfilling a principle in Scripture that he who would bring the charge must be free of the offence. That he who would cast the first stone must not be guilty of the offence for which the stone is being cast. It's a principle in God's Word. Look over at Romans chapter 2. We saw this with the young people a couple of weeks ago in your fellowship. Romans chapter 2. And the verse number 1. Okay, just looking at this biblical principle of why is Elijah suitable to bring the charges? Well, Romans 2, verse 1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For when thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. The same things. Or verse 3, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God. The people here, they're trying to get away out of God's judgment being upon them. And so they say to themselves, oh, we're better than somebody else. And they bring this judgment upon them, but God condemns them for their hypocrisy. You're judging others, but you're guilty of the same. We read it in Luke chapter 6 today. Get the plank out, the beam out, and then deal with the mote. You see, Galatians chapter 6, it speaks about the issue of restoring someone in a fault. And there is a qualification given. Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. In the context of the church, it is not wrong for a session, for example, to bring judgment upon somebody behaving in a course of wickedness. The price of church discipline shows very clearly that a session, a ruling session, are indeed instructed to discipline those who are not walking according to truth. However, the judgment must be free from hypocrisy. Must always be certain that in our judgments we are not guilty of judging ourselves with a different standard upon which we judge others. So as we look upon each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, we must make sure that our judgments are according to truth, yes, but that first and foremost we've dealt with our own hearts first. Where are we with God before we then address where others are with God? And I believe Elijah's given that example to us here. We're on covenant ground. Elijah's bringing the charges, and it's only right and proper that the one who brings the charges is free from the guilt. It takes our minds forward to a great and terrible day, doesn't it? It takes our minds forward to the day when Christ returns, and he will bring the charges. We're told in the Word of God that God's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, in justice and fairness, by that man whom he hath ordained. Or as Paul would say, or sorry, Peter in Acts 10, and he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it was he, Christ, who was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. There's coming a day when you're out of Christ without a Saviour, and you will stand before Christ as your judge. And his perfection ensures that the charges that are brought against you cannot be put aside, because he is just. And he stands righteous before God and is the suitable one to bring the charges and bring the judgment against the sinner. It's a sobering thought. You will not be able to use the Lord's integrity as a means whereby you can escape judgment. His charges are fair and just, and again, these are all being pictured for us, and these are just lines of thought arising out of Elijah saying, I have been very jealous of the Lord God of hosts. So the charge is brought by a man who is suitable. The next thing you see is that the charge is then stated. What does he say? He says, the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. That's a statement of the charge. It's referring to the covenant that's been made with the people through Moses the mediator. That's the particular covenant in view. You see, to forsake the covenant is equivalent to forsaking the commandments of God. Now look back in 1 Kings 18, in the verse 18. Again, this is Elijah's words to Ahab, and he says, "And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord." So to forsake the covenant is to forsake the commandments of God. To forsake the covenant is to forsake the Lord himself. Go back to Deuteronomy 31, please. To forsake the covenant is to forsake the Lord himself. Verse 16 of Deuteronomy 31. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strange of the land, whether they go to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them." How many in our day and age? You ask in the street, "Do you believe in God?" "Yeah, I believe in God." "Do you seek to live by God's commands?" "I wouldn't go that far." Happy to have a belief in a God without being willing to submit to God's rule and God's authority over them. You see, to forsake the covenant is to forsake God himself. And the people here in 1 Kings, they had forsaken the covenant because they had followed other gods. They had followed other gods, and in so doing, had forsaken the true God. The covenant is binding. It's like matrimony. Do you know why it's so serious to be unfaithful in your marriage? Because you're undermining what God's covenant is with his people in Christ. You know the word of God's there, that there's a reflection between the husband and wife and Christ and the church. And to be unfaithful in your marriage is to betray that a covenant can be broken. It's to betray that it doesn't matter that a covenant's been made. The word of God speaks of marriage as a covenant. And for you to break that covenant is a very serious thing. And so for the people of God to forsake the Lord was to be guilty of spiritual adultery. To forsake the God who had drawn them unto himself. And they had forsaken the Lord. It says in 1 Samuel 12 that they cried unto the Lord and said, "We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served Balaam and Ashtaroth." Men, your wives would not be happy if your affection was drawn towards another, would they? If your love was divided between your wife and somebody else. And yet we as a people of God seem quite content to love everything else above God, without really pausing to think that we're breaking a covenant. We're content. We're content to love this thing and that thing. Money. We'll give all of our lives to money, apart from a couple of hours in the Lord's Day. And we're breaking the covenant. It's very serious. To have other gods and other affections in your heart, but God being first. I'm not saying you don't love your family. It's not saying you don't be faithful in work. God is first in terms of the covenant that is made with God. And our affection was to him and to him alone. So that's a statement of the charge as it's brought. They've forsaken the covenant. But this charge is, in the last place, is proved by evidence. The evidence is really twofold. They've thrown down their altars. Well, that's the first line of evidence. They've rejected the worship ordained of God by way of sacrifice. That God must be approached by way of sacrifice. That a substitute must be in place to take the sins of the people. And slain thy prophets with the sword. Rejected God's worship and rejected the word of God. He's slain the prophets. You look at what happened with Obadiah and Jezebel. How Obadiah hid the prophets from her wickedness. And as if to prove that, Elijah's going to say, you know, they seek my life as well to take it away. Just to emphasize the fact that they have rejected the word of God. That they are now prepared to reject Elijah and take his life away. Oh, he says, I only am left. And he's wrong there. And God corrects him later on and tells him about the 7,000 in Israel. But from Elijah's perspective at this time, did they stand upon Mount Carmel on his side? No, he was all alone on Mount Carmel. He served God alone there. So even by coming to God and saying, I only am left, from Elijah's perspective, that was completely true. And so he comes and he says, they've rejected the worship of God, and they've rejected the word of God. And they've forsaken the covenant of God. How are we to apply this? We won't go any further today, but we need to pause just for a second and think about how we apply this idea of covenant breaking. You see, we are not Jews. We live at a time when Christ has fulfilled the covenant. In terms of its ceremonies, in terms of its rituals, they're all abolished and fulfilled because of Christ's death. The Ten Commandments, being moral, they abide. But look over to Hebrews chapter 8. Again, I just believe that we shouldn't be careless in how we apply these things. We need to make sure that we apply them. We're applying them in a way that's according to the Word of God. Easy to go and just say, right, stop rejecting God's worship and stop rejecting God's word and you'll be fine not breaking the covenant. But we need to tease that out and see, well, is that a fair and just application of this principle? You see, you read in Hebrews chapter 8 and the verse 9. Verse 8, God's making a new covenant with the house of Israel. New in the fullness of character. Not divorced from the old one, but new in the fullness of the spiritual blessings that are in it. I believe, I'm not a dispensationalist, I believe in one covenant. Beginning in Genesis 3, right to all eternity, there is one covenant, but there are different administrations of that covenant. And this is a new administration of that one covenant of grace. And you see it there in verse number 9, that it's not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. That's the covenant that was made at Horeb. But it says, they continued not in my covenant. And I regard it not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. And then he goes on to give these spiritual covenant blessings. Regeneration. Forgiveness of sins. They're all included in this covenant. And to prove that that covenant is now being made with the church of Christ, he says in verse 13, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And Paul here is dealing with the issue of Judaism. And the temptation that people had to go back to the Judaistic system. Starting with Christ, but to turn back. And that's the details that were given in chapter 10. Look over at chapter 10. Where the same portion of God's word in Jeremiah 31 is quoted in Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 15, wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. And he's going to quote again Jeremiah 31. But look down to verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain faithful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Again, we're being brought back to Horeb. We're being brought back to the covenant with Moses and the strictness of God's judgment upon those
who forsook the covenant that God made with Moses. The covenant, Elijah standing upon the mountain saying, they've forsaken thy covenant, O Lord. And God judges that severely and strictly, and we'll see that in next week, Lord willing. But look what he says, verse 29. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who have trodden underfoot the Son of God, and have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and have done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Here Paul brings the charges against those who have attempted to apostatize from the way of Christ. The charge against those who had set out on the road of gospel living, set out upon the road of faith in Christ, but we're now going to turn away and we're going to be guilty of treading the blood of the covenant under their foot, as it were, despising the blood of the covenant. So I hope you see that the application to the people of God under the covenant dispensation that we live in, of all the blessings that are spiritual, the application to us comes to warn you, people of God, that you would not turn away from Christ. That you would not be tempted to, having started on the path, to turn back and to run from Christ. It's a fearful thing to make a profession of Christianity and then deny that. That's a fearful thing to be in. And perhaps some of you today, I don't know, you're finding it going tough in the Christian life. And you're tempted to throw it all in. Well, the Word of God comes to you faithfully and says, beware forsaking the covenant. Beware having Christ stand like Elijah in judgment day and say, you despised the blood of the covenant. Oh, you claimed it as yours. You claimed that you had been sanctified. But truth be told, you're an apostate. That's a fearful thing. And the evidence will be seen in two ways. You will reject the worship of God, which is only through the cross of Christ. You'll believe that you can come to God some other way. You'll believe that there's no way that you must come by blood being shed. You'll reject that. And you'll reject the Word of God. And if you're in a state in your life right now and you find yourself finding it difficult to read and you're tempted to throw away the Bible as your rule of faith and practice, beware. Beware that you're going down a line of forsaking the covenant of God and reaffirm your covenantal commitments. Reaffirm your commitments to live by the blood and by the book. Because that is how the people of God live, in faithfulness to the covenant of God. So I pray that Elijah would never come here, spiritually speaking, someday, and stand as your prosecutor, and bring the charges against you that you've turned away from biblical worship and turned away from the Word of God. It's a fearful thing for an apostate to fall into the hands of the living God. May God preserve us by His grace. For our preservation is only by His grace, as we seek to live as His covenant children in these days. Stay on. Press on. May the Lord bless His word to your hearts, and we'll return to these things, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. Eternal God, we tremble at our own weakness. We tremble, Lord, at the very thought that we could turn away from Thy grace and Thy covenant. Oh Lord, You blessed us with spiritual blessings. Oh Lord, the covenant that You've made with us has Christ as its mediator, not Moses. Christ, whose blood secured that covenant. Help us, O Lord, not to despise the security of our covenant. Help us not to be tempted to turn away from it. O Lord, help us. Help us to stand firm for the blood and for the book. O God, do bless us today. On this Sabbath day, may we know what it is to walk with the Lord. For Christ's sake. Amen.